Once again, if you would, take your Bibles out, turn to Revelation chapter 1, the first chapter of the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, and we're starting a new series of messages here in verses 9 through 20, titled, The Revealing of the Glorified Lord. The Revealing of the Glorified Lord. You want to know what Jesus looks like? Read these verses. You want to know what Jesus sounds like? Read these verses, because you'll hear his voice and you'll see exactly what he looks like in his glorified body. And it is meant to inspire and bring fear, for he is holy and beautiful. Amen. He is awesome and frightening all at the same time. That is who Jesus is. So the revealing of the glorified Lord, the main lesson we're carrying with us in this series of messages, the vision of the resurrected Savior is meant to encourage the church to persevere and worship him in difficult times. This little article, I think, has a very powerful message I would like to share as we begin our time together. It's found in the Daily Bread magazine. Do you guys read the Daily Bread magazine? We get that here at church. I encourage you to pick one of those up and take it home, use it in your devotional time. It's good reading. This article came from November the 10th, 1991, and this is what it reads. Quote, at the height of World War II, Protestant theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison for taking a stand against Hitler. Yet he continued to urge fellow believers to resist Nazi tyranny. A group of Christians, believing that Hitler was the Antichrist, asked Bonhoeffer, why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day, and all your work and suffering will be for nothing. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer replied. If Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it's finished. End quote. Just as Bonhoeffer suffered for his Christian convictions during World War II against Nazi Germany and and Hitler and his government, so the true church will suffer as the end approaches. We can't help but suffer when we obey the Lord. And that's what he calls us to do until the very end. The voice of Christ commands the church to obey, to take up your cross and follow me daily. And as we obey, as we persevere in the midst of suffering, persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ's name, that will be a sure sign that we are ready for a Jesus Christ return. And then we'll see him. And then we'll hear him, his glorified voice, and we'll see his glorified body, powerful and beautiful, holy and frightening. Hallelujah. Amen. What's the word? Maranatha, come, O Lord. But until he returns, church family, in spite of suffering for his name's sake, like Bonhoeffer, may we persevere in the struggle until our working days are finished. That's what he's called us to do. That's what he needs to find us doing when he returns. And here's the beautiful thing when it comes to suffering for Jesus' sake. Are you ready for it? Here's the beautiful thing. One day it will be over. Hallelujah. One day it will be all over. And at once we'll be ushered in to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see him as he is. But until then, there's work to be done, church family. And that requires obedience to the voice of Christ. In these verses, we're going to see three things revealed about our resurrected and glorified Lord. The first thing we're going to learn about is his voice. The second thing we're going to see is a vision of him. And the third thing we're going to see is a verification of his person. This morning, I just want to focus on the first point. I want us to focus our attention on the voice of Christ. Because if we listen and obey the voice of Christ, we'll be ready at any moment for the Lord's return. So point number one is this, the voice of Christ commands obedience. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me once again. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, who was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And if you recall, it's also like the roar of many waters, like a trumpet, like the roar of many waters. And this voice said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, and in parentheses, to Liberty Baptist Church. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, for it contains your voice. And all those that are in you must hear it. And not just hear it, but to obey it. So Father, give us a heart of obedience, we pray, as we study your voice this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a taste for the treasure of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, before John got to see the glorified Lord, he got to hear the glorified Lord. Did you notice that? Before seeing Christ in his glorified and exalted form, he heard his Lord's voice in its exalted and glorified form. Verse 10 says this, I was in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on the Lord's day. We're going to take that up in a moment. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And later in these verses, like the roar of many waters. And even though John was Jesus' apostle, he was there with him during his earthly ministry. And no doubt, many times he had heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John had never heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he heard it that day on the Isle of Patmos. He'd never truly heard Jesus' true voice until he heard it in his exalted and glorified form on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day. It scared him. It scared him. Needless to say, hearing and seeing Jesus' glorified voice and glorified body is a frightening thing. Verse 17 tells us that. Jesus is fearfully beautiful. He's both and. He is fearfully beautiful. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis' story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. Beaver captures the essence of Jesus' fearfully beautiful sense when he told Lucy about Aslan, who is the lion and the form of the Savior, the Lord. And this is what the beaver said to Lucy. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Being in the presence of the glorified, exalted Lord and seeing his unveiled person and hearing his unveiled voice is a wonderfully fearful experience. It was for John, and it is for anybody in the scriptures that you see whisked into the presence of the divinity. It is a frightful thing, but it is a hello? Sorry. Yeah, it's dead. This is dead, not me. Okay. I know what some of you are thinking right now. So let's keep going. So being in his presence is a fearful thing, but it is a good thing. And it reminds me, church family, that although we are made in the image of God, we are nothing like him at all. He is holy, 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 and we are sinful, sinful, sinful. And he's totally other than we are, like the word holy means. And that's a sight we need to capture in our minds. And knowing that one day, just as John was, we too will be.
in His glorified presence. Although we are unworthy to enter into His presence, He mercifully, He graciously gives us the fathomless pleasure of being in His presence. And while we're there, He keeps us from totally coming apart. Amen? Praise the Lord. Can you wait to see Him? Can you wait? Can you stand it? Don't you just want to be in His presence? The answer is yes. Yes, you do. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We do. Because He is good. He is good. And He is better to us than we deserve, but He is not tame. He is not tame one bit. And that's a biblical truth we need to never forget. And because He is fearfully beautiful, when He returns, the Bible tells us that the lost will mourn and weep, not from repentance, but from utter despair and fear of being in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's why, until He returns, He expects His people to obey Him. All right? That's what He expects from us. And so before John hears the voice of Christ's command for obedience, he tells us some personal things about himself and the church. So first, he tells the church that she will suffer for the kingdom of God. Point A is this. Look, the church obediently suffers for the kingdom of God. Now, I know when the pastor talks about suffering, we just sort of don't want to hear that. But this is a reality of the end times. This is a reality of the time that we live in today. This is a reality that the church has existed in, that the church will be persecuted, and those who truly give the testimony of Jesus Christ and bear the word of God will bear the brunt of culture and civilization. Because it is a message that is sickening to those who are lost and perishing. But it's the message that we have, because what is it? It is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church obediently suffers for the kingdom of God. And verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of why? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Why was he in jail? Because he'd been testifying about the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And the Roman government didn't want to hear that. Matter of fact, Christianity was illegal till, I think, 300 AD. And then it became legal at Constantine did in Constantinople, legalized Christianity because he was converted. But between Jesus' death and 300 AD, the church lived in a state of animosity towards the culture and the government. And they persecuted them bitterly. That's just historically accurate. And that's why the revelation is so important for a church suffering. That's why it's so important for us to understand that John participated in the tribulation that the church was participating in at that time. So, here we go. As we know from verse 11, John is writing to who? The seven churches of Asia. And likewise, he's writing to all the churches since then. The Bible is for the church. It's for Christians. And so he says that he's their brother and he is their partner in suffering. Now, for those of you who've been here on Wednesday night or listen on Wednesday night online, we know that John wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in those epistles, he commonly referred to his congregation as beloved. Brothers, sisters in Christ. He truly had a heart for ministry. He was a preacher, but he was a pastor to these people. And here he's telling us, just like there, he's telling us today that he was a partner in the tribulation. He was experiencing the same tribulation that they were experiencing for the very same reason that they were experiencing. He was experiencing it too. As on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so here, John has a way of writing that draws in his audience, brothers, and you could substitute sisters there if you wanted to, church family. I am your partner in tribulation. So he's not just writing from an ivory tower and has no idea what they're going through, because he's going through it with them. They're suffering together. So he speaks here as a pastor to a congregation lovingly and cordially. He's their brother. He's their partner. He's not above them, speaking down to them, but with deep humility, he acknowledges that what they're walking through, that same road, he is upon with them when following Christ and obeying Christ no matter what. Like them, he shares in their tribulation. So why does he share in their tribulation? For one reason, his loyalty to Jesus Christ. Loyalty demands obedience. And here John would rather obey Christ and suffer the consequences than not. Intertwined in the words, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, is the call of Christ to his bride to defy all earthly powers and instead obey their King, their Lord. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, the Bible tells us these words of Jesus Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The call of obedience is there from beginning to end when it comes to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, this word tribulation, what does it mean? Does it mean having a hangnail? Oh, my thumb's hurting today. I got a hangnail. Praise Jesus. No, that's not what that word means. Tribulation comes from the Greek word thelpsis, which is a strong term that John used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to refer to real hardships caused for the sake of Jesus Christ. Real hardships, like being thrown on an island prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ. These weren't minor inconveniences, but these were real hardships that the church was facing. Their tribulation is being caused for their Christian convictions. They would not bow the knee to the Roman leaders. Instead, they stay true to their one leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of their loyalty to Christ, the church suffered real hardships. The end times will bring this same kind of tribulation back to the two Christians, to the true Christians, where we too will one day be called to defy the government. And even today, the way things are going, we must defy the government. We must, to remain true to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't think that it won't happen to you. Don't think that you will not take heat and suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ in the world we live in today. Don't think that you won't for standing strong in your Christian faith, because you will. Why do you say that, Pastor David? You're scaring me. Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just the truth, nothing but the truth. And also, like them, John, he's a brother and a partner in the kingdom of God. Not only is he a partner in the tribulation, but he's a partner in the kingdom of God. And that's why this tribulation is coming their way. You see, they remembered that above all, they were not citizens of Rome, but they were citizens of the kingdom of God. Church family, I love being an American citizen, don't you? We live in the greatest nation in the whole world, by far, leaps and bounds, do we not? We have the best constitution. We have the best of everything here in America. But my citizenship as an American citizen comes second to my citizenship in the kingdom of God. Therefore, I must bow the knee to God rather than to America. Because in the end, this citizenship will go away, but my kingdom citizenship will last for all eternity. And America will be just a blimp on the radar screen. So we're not just sharing in tribulation, but we are partners in the kingdom of God. It is a fellowship that we can only have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, a fellowship of suffering, a fellowship of citizenship, where we spur one another on like that great cloud of witnesses in the sky. Are you with me, church? Our citizenship is of the kingdom of God, first and foremost. Dr. Danny Aiken writes, "A study of the book of Revelation may possibly be titled, The Normal Christian Life, Prosperity Gospelers Need Not Apply." You see, John was a bold witness for Christ. He faithfully proclaimed the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he preached his word. And for that, he suffered exile to the Isle of Patmos, living a torturous existence on an island prison in the Aegean Sea as an old man. Now, you young men don't understand what it means to be an old man. Although I'm still young, I'm starting to get a clearer vision of what it means to be an old man. And to be an old man suffering for the cause of Christ on a rocky, barren island is not an easy thing. It hurt. These were not minor inconveniences. It was a great, torturous hardship. But you know, I think that's the place where John would rather be. So this is what the members of God's kingdom do, do we not? This is what we're called to do, to obey even in the midst of suffering for the name of Christ. That's the normal Christian life. That's what we do. We suffer on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. As John points out here in verse 9, we are meant to not suffer alone, but suffer together. Even though John was on this island, he was still suffering with his brothers, his sisters, through it all. And so we suffer together as kingdom citizens, as partners in tribulation. And then John, he finally tells the church that he is not only a fellow partaker and brother in tribulation, he's not only a fellow citizen in the kingdom of God, but he partakes with them in patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. That word patient endurance comes from a single Greek word, and it means to abide under. Abide under. And so John reminds the church that they must patiently endure and persevere through the present difficulties that they have because of their Christian convictions. They must not give up what they know to be the truth of God's word, but they must stick to it, believe it, cherish it, love it, obey it, in spite of the atrocities that they're going to experience because of that. Because there is not a second plan that we have as believers. There's only plan A, and that is obedience to the Lord is of first importance to us. Whether it brings good times or hard times. That's plan A, and that's the only plan. And this is the picture that John paints of the church of his day and of the church of this day. So one theologian wrote this: the church is a fellowship of believers who are united by their citizenship in the kingdom of God, that boldly proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and patiently endure tribulation because of that. And they do not give up doing that because they are being persecuted for their Christian faith, end quote. So John paints a picture of the church militant here. Not of the church passive, but of the church militant. One that is willing to obediently suffer for the kingdom of God. So that's what we see in these first verses. The church obediently suffers for the kingdom of God. Vance Havner shares this bit of church history. He wrote, quote, "At the Nicene Council, an important church meeting in the 4th century AD, of the 318 delegates attending, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or lost a hand or did not limp on a leg lamed by torture for their Christian faith." Christianity had just been legalized right before the Nicene Council happened. Will it get that bad for the church? Isn't that the question? And this is not my opinion, but what I believe to be the truth based upon God's word. You can count on it. You can count on it. And to the end, the church must obediently suffer for the kingdom of God. And when we do, we know we're ready for Jesus' return. Maranatha. Well, not only must the church obediently suffer for the kingdom of God, but she also opulently savors the word of God. Did you catch that? Point number B, the church opulently savors a word from the king. Now listen, the whole context of getting this word is in the context of suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus give us when it comes to suffering? A word. Not just any word, but his word. So that when we are suffering for the kingdom of God, we are strengthened through the word of God. Amen? And so John is given the instruction to write down everything from that point on. And it becomes the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible. So the church opulently savors a word from their king. Verses 10 through 11, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So on the Lord's day, on the Isle of Patmos, most likely, as I said before, in a rocky island prison, John tells us that he was in the Holy Spirit. This phrase, in the Spirit, occurs four total times in the book of Revelation. Here, in chapter 4, verse 2, in chapter 17, verse 3, and in chapter 21, verse 10. That's an important theme through the book of Revelation. So, first of all, what is the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It was traditionally the day that the New Testament church met and assembled together. It was the one in 7 days out of the week that the New Testament church would gather together and worship their Lord. It's not the Sabbath. We don't have a Sabbath. The Sabbath, well, the Jews had many Sabbath celebrations, but the Sabbath was Saturday, which was the day that they did what? Assemble to worship the Lord. Now, you say, well, are we still obeying the Ten Commandments? We are, because the principle of the Ten Commandments is this, that God's people assemble together one day out of seven to worship Him. The Old Testament Jews assembled on the Sabbath. The New Testament Christians assemble on Sunday, the first day of the week. So on the first day of the week, I don't think this is just happenstance here. I think it's a beautiful picture of the church. What do we do when we come to church? We desire a word from God. That's how we worship. John worshiping on Sunday, because that's the day he worshiped on together with the church. He knew the church had assembled to worship that day. And the Spirit comes upon him and gives him these fantastic visions. And his Lord commands him to write it down. So when you get in an argument with your Seventh-day Adventist brothers, just tell them, I got it covered. All right? They'll dog you about worshiping on Saturday and tell you not obeying the Ten Commandments. Tell them what your preacher just said, and they'll go away mad. But you'll go away happy. So anyway, John was in the Spirit. You might say, aren't we in the Spirit? Yes, we're in the Spirit. Better yet, the Spirit's in us, right? Now, the Bible tells us that we are led by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible also tells us that we walk in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. There's no doubt in my mind that the Apostle John walked in the Spirit and he was led by the Spirit, just like us. But he's in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos. And I'm going to tell you, none of us have ever been in the Spirit like John was in the Spirit. None of us have ever been there. I don't think we can get there. Because this was a special moment in history when God the Holy Spirit came upon John in a supernatural way, gave him a supernatural vision to write down supernatural things so that the church can be encouraged when tribulation comes our way. Now you say, well, what did it mean that John was in the Spirit? And I'm going to tell you what other experts said. So this is what Dr. Ladd said. John was caught up in an ecstatic experience. Dr. Aiken said, like Old Testament prophets, John was in a supernatural state of inspiration as he wrote. Dr. MacArthur writes, John's experience transcended the bounds of normal human apprehension. Under the Holy Spirit's control, John was transported to a plane of experience and perception beyond that of any of human senses. In that state, God supernaturally revealed things to him. Have you ever been in that spirit? I haven't either. But I'm glad John was. Amen? And that's all that matters. Because what he was given was the Word of God to write down for the churches of Jesus Christ. So, what did John hear? He heard Jesus' glorified voice in such a way that he'd never heard the Lord speak before. And this is what the Bible said. The Bible says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That word loud comes from a Greek word where we get our English word mega. Mega. Now, I know what y'all are thinking. Y'all are thinking about McDonald's mega meals, aren't you? Well, this is a much bigger than that mega. This Jesus voice was a mega voice. It was a mega voice. It was a huge voice. It was a loud voice. It was like the voice of many waters. Now it wasn't a trumpet. His voice didn't sound like the Charlie Brown voices there? Didn't sound like that. Wah, 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 wah. It's like a trumpet. Well, what does it mean his voice was like a trumpet? It means this. It means it was distinctive. It means that when John heard it, he knew who was speaking to him. He knew, and there was no doubt, that it was the voice of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. There was no doubt. When he didn't even see him, he heard him, and he knew who it was. It's distinctive. That's what it means. Secondly, it means this. It's commanding. My dad would tell me to do something, and then the decibels go up. Boy! And I knew at that point what that meant. It was commanding. And when the Lord commanded, John obeyed. It was commanding. It was distinctive. It was powerful. Quaked his very bones, I believe. But get this. It was beautiful. It was the most beautiful sound he had ever heard. Amen. Don't you long to hear that voice? Can I tell you where you can hear it? Crack the Bible open and you'll hear the commanding, the distinctive, the powerful, and the most beautiful voice you'll ever hear. And it is the voice of Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't you just opulently savor the Word of God? That's the best I can do for you. That's the best I can do. The Word was given to John to be given to the churches and to all other churches since the churches of Asia, that we can opulently savor this word from our King when we are patiently enduring tribulation for the sake of Christ Jesus. Well, in one Peanuts comic strip, Sally was struggling with her Bible memory verse for Sunday. She was absorbed in her thoughts, trying to figure out when she remembered. And she said, maybe it was something from the book of re-evaluation. Church family, she never found that verse because there's no such book of the Bible, re-evaluation. But my hope as we study the revelation of the Almighty is that you and I would do some re-evaluating so that we know for sure and for certain that we are ready for him to return. Amen and amen. Well, we've studied the voice of Christ this morning. And the voice of Christ commands obedience, verses 9 through 11. And we've seen two things in those verses. One, the church obediently suffers for the kingdom of God, verse 9. And secondly, the church opulently savors a word from the king, verses 10 through 11. And so the vision of the resurrected Savior is meant to encourage the church to persevere and worship him in difficult times. And I want to close with a little story this morning. Actually, it's a saying that a woman wrote down. Her name was Faye Etchfong. She was a housewife in a rural community who lived generations ago when she wrote these lines of her need and expectancy of God's presence in her life. This is what she wrote. Sometimes when everything goes wrong, when days are short and nights are long, when wash day brings so dull a sky that not a single thing will dry, and when the kitchen chimney smokes, and when there's none so old as folks, when friends deplore my faded youth, and when the baby cuts a tooth, while John, the baby last but one, clings round my skirts till day is done, and fat good-natured Jane is glum, and butcher's man forgets to come. Sometimes I say on days like these, I get a sudden gleam of bliss. Not on some sunny day of ease, he'll come, but on a day like this. End quote. She points to suffering in this little poem. And in suffering for Jesus' sake and in obedience that hurts, we are most reminded by his word that he's on the way, and it'll be soon, and he'll arrive, and we'll be ready. Amen? Amen. How do you get ready for his return? Well, first and foremost, you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation in him alone. And you need to make that public. You need to make a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. That you believe that you're a sinner, that you believe that you're in need of the Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, and you're trusting what he did on the cross, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that through that, your sins can be forgiven. And it's important that you do that. It's a personal decision. It's a personal thing, but it needs to be made public. So is there anyone here today that needs to make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ for the first time? Because that's the first thing you need to do to get ready for his return. Secondly, once you have done that and trusted him, then you need to live an obedient life as his servant. He is your Lord. You do those things, there's no doubt in my mind, you'll be ready for his return. So let me ask, are you ready? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you at this special time where we're praying that you will deal with sinner souls, that you will pull them from the flame, that you will release the bonds of the dominion of sin that's run roughshod over their lives every day, and that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would come to you and take up your yoke, for it is light. And they would fall before you, Lord, and confess that they're a sinner and ask you to be their Savior. I pray, Lord, Father God, if there's anyone here or in the hearing of my voice, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And for those of us who have been born again a long time ago or just a short while ago, Lord God, you require much from us, not to be saved, but as a result of being saved. You require all of our life. You tell us to take up our cross and follow you daily. And that is not to return, but to give all we have. And so I pray, Father God, that today would be a day of revival, of committing our lives to your Lordship once again. And Lord, we may need to do that every day. Help us to, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.